you know, break the news to you. We're going to talk about wine in the use of the Lord's Supper, the use of wine in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. So as we begin that, I just had some introductory things that I wanted us to speak about, and that is basically just some church stuff. How we at Waco Family Baptist Church have operated and want to continue to operate. I've been at Waco Family this July, I think, will be 14 years. So we'll be finishing our 14th year here since I have been the pastor here at this church. And there's been some changes. There's been lots of changes. As I look here, I think three of you were here before me. And I guess you got here at the same time as me. So one change has been lots of new faces, and that's been a good thing. We've had a lot of people in and out, especially being in a college town. That has served to be a blessing and a heartbreak at the same time. We've had a lot of people come in for their education. They're in Waco, and they worshiped with us, and we grow to love them, and then they move away, and that's heartbreaking. But we've also had people who have come and stayed, and that's a blessing. What a wonderful thing that is. There's been lots of changes. Two of the big changes at Waco Family since I've been here, I wanted to just highlight to you. When I came 14 years ago, I was voted in as pastor. I like to tell people, 50 people voted me in, and I quickly was able to grow this church to 20. But I was voted in as the single pastor. As a single pastor, this church was established under a single pastor model. Thank you very much, my assistant. This church was established under a single pastor model. And that's how I grew up in church. There was one pastor. And even if there were multiple pastors, there was a senior pastor, and then there were assistant pastors of various stripes. All of that would be a single main pastor model. And we are now a plural elder or a plural pastor model. And that change didn't just happen because I one day said, I think I would like to have more pastors. I'll just tell y'all so that you can laugh at me a little bit. The first church that I pastored, I made some changes just because I said, I'm going to make this change. And it did not go well. It didn't turn out well. We had all the Sunday school rooms on one hall that were children's Sunday school rooms, except for one room that was senior adults. And we had all the adult Sunday school on another hall, except for one room that was like third graders. And I was like, if we switch those two. So I just took the signs off the doors and switched them. And Sunday morning when people came in, I said, no, y'all are down there now and y'all are down here now. You don't move senior adult Sunday school. Yeah, that don't go well. So those kind of decisions where I just said, hey, I think this is a good idea. And you know, there's no morality in that. There's no biblical basis for any of that. It's just preference, but I was not very wise at that time and didn't go well. And one of the things that I didn't want to do was I didn't want to come in and say, I think we ought to have a plural elder model and just, okay, well, if that's the way you want to do it. So what happened is I had a book that was about the subject of plural eldership, and I circulated that book, and many people in the church at that time read that book. And then on Wednesday evenings, I taught about plural eldership and how when we go to the scripture, we see things like the elders, plural, from Ephesus came and visited Paul at Miletus. And we looked at all the places where plural eldership seemed to be the biblical model. And we kind of agreed that seems to be more biblical. That is not to say that we have been in some egregious sin by having one pastor and all the single pastor churches are in an awful state and they're not true churches of Jesus. It's not that. But we just sought to be more biblical. Does that make sense? Okay, another thing was when we changed from being a church that occasionally observed the Lord's Supper to a church that weekly observed the Lord's Supper. During that time, some of you may remember this, we taught on Wednesday evenings through the summer on the Lord's table. And what all the details of what the Lord's table is and how it was established and all this, talked through all of that. And at the end, kind of said, hey, this, do you see what I think I'm seeing here? That we need to be observing the Lord's table as often as possible, it being a means of grace. Why would we say, no, we only want the grace of God through that means once a quarter? So we changed our practice and became a church that observes the Lord's table on a weekly basis. There's chairs here. There's chairs here. Someone can sit in the high chair, but you have to hold the camera. So we're good to go there. And you can sit in front of Jordan, all that. Yeah, Jeff's going to be our cameraman for the day. All right, so that was one of those things that we didn't want to just make a change for the sake of change. Does that make sense? There are some things that you might do, change for the sake of change. But when it comes to how we're structured, like our single elder or plural elder model, we wanted that to be biblically based and biblically driven. When it came to the use of or the observance of the Lord's table, we wanted to make a change that was biblically driven, not one that just said, you know what, we really enjoy those little crackers. We want to have them more often. It wasn't a preference. It wasn't a thing that we said we would rather do this. It's something that we wanted to say we are seeking to be more biblical. That's the idea. So when we come to this subject, when we come to the topic of the Lord's table and the use of wine in the Lord's Supper, we want to do this not because it is a preference. I'm going to tell you all this. I do not like wine or any alcohol. I've never had alcohol that I was like, that's delicious, unless it was mostly Kool-Aid. And it's the Kool-Aid that I like. And I don't like alcohol. So this is not something that's driven by the pastor wants more wine in his life. This is not something that's driven by that. And I sure don't. Pastor Brent and I do not want to make a change. Even if we see something and say, hey, we think this is more biblical, we don't want the perception of, well, whatever Todd and Brent decide, that's what we do because it's their decision. We want this to be biblically driven from a conviction. And that's why we want to have this discussion tonight, so that you will see our convictions. And hopefully, I mean, the goal tonight is to show you where we're at from a biblical conviction standpoint, so that you too will see that and share that biblical conviction. So that's what we're doing here. So forgive me, I'm trying to go to my notes so that this will be organized. I'm planning on talking for another 15 or 20 minutes, and then we'll have some questions, just so that you know that. So if you have a question, don't forget it, write it down, and that would help. But so the point that I was making is we want all the church to know that the decisions and the changes that we make are biblically driven. So that's the idea here. Let me say this. There are some decisions that we could make that our confession calls, I use sanctified common sense. That's not our confession's word. I can't remember the confessional word. But there's some things that we just call sanctified common sense that if we change something, this is not our building, but if you change from blue chairs to red chairs, we're not seeking for that to be biblically driven. Probably that would be driven by what stains the least. Or, whatever. Some biblical common sense there. So there are some things that we would just say, hey, that's a preference. And this is not one of those things, though, that we would see as a preference. This is a biblically driven discussion. I would say personally, for me, coming to Reformed doctrines, coming to Reformed theology and understanding that has brought many challenges to my beliefs and what I was taught growing up. And those things that I have been taught, the challenge comes, and then you have to see, well, what's biblical? What does the Bible say? And how are we supposed to do? So I just wrote down a few of those things that were challenges to me. The first thing was Calvinism. Calvinism came as a challenge. I remember the first time I heard the word Calvinist. I was standing in a church next to a pastor, and he said, that guy over there, he's a really nice guy, but you got to watch out for him. He's a Calvinist. I didn't know what it was, but I knew it wasn't good, and I needed to beware of that guy because he's a Calvinist. You better look out for him. Had no idea at that time what that word even meant. And I came to understand the doctrines of grace that we would call the five points of Calvinism. Particularly, I needed to be convinced, like maybe some of you, of limited atonement. Are you telling me that Jesus died and paid for the sins only of the elect? I needed to be convinced biblically of that. The idea of election, period. I needed to be convinced biblically.
That was a preview for Sunday morning Sunday school.
Okay, that's awesome. And I'm so glad you did that, Matt, because when you were standing up here Sunday, I was thinking, oh, that's going to be in the sermon. And I, you know, so I try to do the same thing, like, you know, foreshadowing. So that's good. So I needed to be convinced of Calvinism, and I believe biblically I have been convinced of that way. I was raised as a dispensationalist, believing in things like a secret rapture of the church. And I needed to be convinced biblically of these things. Confessionalism. How do we understand a subordinate authority? Are you saying it's equal to? Even things like the catechism. That sounds Catholic to me. That's what I would have said. You know, I'd never heard of a catechism outside of Catholicism. I needed to understand those things and be convinced biblically of things like confessionalism. Oh, creedal imperative, by the way, by the book, get convinced. One of the things that, and somebody with a confession, I'm going to ask y'all to read some tonight, so Bibles and confessions. Someone with a confession, turn to chapter 22. I needed to be convinced of something called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. Now, I got to tell you, I was in church from the time I was negative 9 months old. I was in church from early on and faithful in church. We were in church 3 times a week. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, all the time. We never missed. And I never heard of the term regulative principle of worship. So it's something that's not so common that everybody knows. The regulative principle of worship, I want us to hear what the regular... Let me say this first. The regulative principle of worship says, what we do in worship, pause, not what we do at lunchtime, not necessarily what we do in Sunday school, certainly not what we do in our home Bible studies, but what we do in corporate worship is regulated by what is in Scripture. Said another way, if the Bible commands it, we do it. And if the Bible doesn't command it for worship, we don't do it in worship. The other side of that regulative principle, regulated by Scripture, the other side of that is something called the normative principle of worship. The normative principle says if the Bible doesn't forbid it, then it's okay for worship. So what do we do in normative principle of worship? We would say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about having a little interpretive dance. So if the Bible doesn't forbid it, we can have it. So we'll have interpretive dance on Sunday. And the Bible doesn't say anything about... having a skit, so we'll get together and we'll have a little play, a little skit in worship. Michael's been driving with me. What was it?
Chalk drawings.
Chalk drawing. I preached somewhere. I was invited to preach, and they said, while you're preaching, this girl's going to be doing a chalk drawing. So what do you think happened? I preached, and everybody watched her. And after the sermon, she's going to say what the chalk drawing, she's going to interpret it for us and tell us what. I should have, if I was the man I am today, I would say, that ain't going to happen. Let her do her drawing when I'm not preaching the Word of God. But we did that. And the chalk drawing is not forbidden. Do you, anybody know a verse that says don't do a chalk drawing during the sermon and interpret it for people? The normative principle says these things are okay for worship. Whose normative principle? Anglicans, Lutherans, Methodists, most evangelicals, most of the Baptist churches you know are normative principles. If the Bible doesn't forbid it, we can do it in worship. But the regulative principle, I gave you a simple definition. Somebody read paragraph 1, and we're going to see in chapter 22, paragraph 1 of religious worship and the Sabbath, we're going to see the confessional definition of regulative principle. Matt's got it, and he's in the back. He'll speak up.
The light of nature shews that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, enough good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served.
Now this is the part right here that we're coming up on. Pay attention.
With and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures.
Amen. So when we hear God's revealed will, we think that's the Bible, revealed will, and our worship should be regulated by the Scripture. And I hope you can say to that statement in our confession, amen, that's how we ought to worship. And we ought not bring in the imagination of men. When I was new in ministry, so many times I was told, you need to think outside the box. And what I found out was thinking outside the box in ministry, in worship, usually means thinking outside the book. We need to think inside the book, inside the Scripture. So that's what we want to do. And I say that, and I bring up regulative principle for this reason. I believe, as we talk about the use of wine in the Lord's Supper, that this is a regulative principle issue. It is part of our worship, and we have instructions in Scripture. And for us to do something different would be from the imagination of men, from the, what was the Satan's suggestion?
Yeah, suggestions of Satan.
From the suggestion. So you see where I'm. If this were not a regulative principle issue, then we wouldn't be talking about it. If this was something that we could say, you know what, we got different opinions. What if this wasn't regulated by Scripture, we wouldn't even be talking about it. So that's why we're here. Because if we can choose, well, it doesn't matter. Either way, we have the choice to choose. Then we wouldn't upset the apple cart. We'd just keep on trucking like we're going. So that's kind of where we're at. So tonight, I want to convince you of two things and then talk about another. I hope you're not offended by that I want to convince you. By the way, every time you see me stand in front of you, that's what I'm trying to do, is convince you of something. Every time you hear a preacher preach, he's trying to convince you of something. So I'm trying to convince you tonight of two things. Number one, drinking wine is not sin. And number two, Jesus used wine in the institution of the supper. And then thirdly, we will consider the reasons why the use of wine was abandoned in preference of grape juice 150 years ago. By the Methodists, and then many other to follow them. Are we okay so far? Okay. First point, drinking wine is not a sin. Someone turn to Galatians 5, and when you read Scripture, especially tonight, read it loud enough that they can hear it in Toledo, or whatever. Galatians 5, and someone else, Ephesians 5. And then someone, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Who's got Galatians 5? And Andre. I don't know. You almost were Andrew, brother. I'm just going to say, you were almost Andrew. Andre. I had the first three letters. We were on the right road there. Andre's got that. Galatians 5. Ephesians 5. You got that, Aiden?
Yeah.
And 1 Corinthians 6.
Okay.
You got that? Okay, thanks, Adam. Okay, and that's... Okay, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Andre's got it. He's already on.
Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Maybe you'll recognize these verses as having been read on Sunday in the sermon. I use that same passage to make a point about sin. The first point under drinking wine is not a sin is this. All drunkenness is sin. All drunkenness is sin. And, like sin, it is detrimental to life, to family, to churches, to society. All drunkenness is sin. And here, does it say, will not inherit the kingdom? Is that how it ends? Mm-hmm. Okay. The drunkard will not inherit the kingdom. Ephesians 5:18.
And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit.
Don't be, and by the way, we all know that verse, right? Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, wherein is debauchery, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Can I pause right here for a moment? That's the verse everybody goes to about drinking and being drunk. That's not the primary purpose of that verse. It says do not be drunk with wine, and that is a command, and it is sin. But when we go to Ephesians 5, here's the main thing we should be seeing. Be filled with the Spirit. That's the main thing there. Okay, and by the way, there are relations. Just like the drunkard is not in control of himself, he is controlled by an outside thing, liquor, wine. You should be filled with the Spirit, so that you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. There's a lot there, and that's a great verse. That's not the primary purpose, but we're going there tonight to say, be not drunk with wine, that's a sin. Drunkenness, be not drunk. And 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11.
Know ye not that the unrighteousness of God shall not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Amen. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom. It really says it at the beginning, and then it says it again. It really says it twice in that passage. And I want us to see all drunkenness is sin. Now, I also want to tack on here that last verse, verse 11, when Paul says to these Christians, and he's talking about these works of the flesh, these examples of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and he says, such were. That's past tense. How many of us could say, I was a liar, I was a cheater, I was a drunkard, I was an adulterer, I was an idolater, I was a fill in the blank with whatever sin, but Christ, Jesus Christ has saved us. So we don't look at the drunkard in a way of that we condemn. We look in a way to say God has already condemned that as sin. And as a matter of fact, we may even be able to relate. Some of us can relate to that and say, I used to be that until Christ. Okay. First point, sub point under drinking wine is not a sin is all drunkenness is a sin. Why am I making that point? Tonight we are not talking about drunkenness. That's not what we're talking about. That's sin. Let me make another point. What we're talking about tonight is not whether or not you choose to drink an alcoholic beverage outside of worship. Whether or not you choose to have a glass of wine at home. We're not talking about that. I don't want to convince you, if you do not drink alcohol, I have no desire to convince you to drink alcohol. I have no desire to do that at all. That is something that we could talk about, but that's not what we're talking about tonight. Does that make sense? Good there? Drinking wine is not a sin. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. You got that?
I will.
Psalm 104. Well, you were the last one to raise your hand, so I'm just going to you
next. That second part of the
Psalm 104, 14 and 15. And then someone, 1 Timothy 5. Debbie's got that. And then we're going back to 1 Corinthians 11. Ben's got that. Okay, Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15.
Okay. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart.
This is a praise to God, and it says here, you cause things to grow out of the ground that we might have food, and specifically mentioned is wine to make the heart merry or to make glad the heart. So what we understand in this is a praise to God for wine that is alcoholic because it has some effect on the disposition of man. It makes the heart merry. So we see here that this wine is something to be thankful to God for, and that the effect of wine in moderate use is a blessing. The effect of wine in moderate use is a blessing, according to Psalm 104, 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 5, 23. What are we saying? Drinking wine is not a sin. 1 Timothy 5, 23. That was Debbie, wasn't it? I can't remember. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23.
No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments.
Okay, so is Paul here telling Timothy, the younger pastor, I want you to sin? He says drink a little wine. He didn't say drink a lot of wine, but he said drink a little wine. Drink a little wine for your ailments. He says for your stomach. Some people believe that may be a physical ailment that wine was going to help. Others look at the whole of what Paul wrote to Timothy and say, man, this guy, if you don't know, Timothy had a, shall we call it a stressful ministry? We're working through Timothy on Sunday mornings, right? Was this a stressful ministry? And some believe that this timidity that was in Timothy's nature had led to some difficulties that were stressful, and that stress may have been the cause for his stomach issues. And he's instructed here, drink a little wine and not only water. If it was sin, Paul wouldn't have told Timothy to drink a little wine. Drinking wine is not sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. And this, before we read this, 11, 17 to 22, on Sunday mornings when we observe the Lord's table, I read 23 and following. This is the precursor, this is the introduction to, now I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that in the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took, it's that. But this is what was said right before that to the Corinthians, these Corinthian Christians. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22.
But in the following instructions, do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And now he tells them how they should be observing the Lord's table. Here's the things that we note here, though. This is clearly alcoholic wine that was used in the supper because they were getting drunk. And he does not say drunkenness is not a sin, because all drunkenness is sin. And being drunk is sin. But what he doesn't say is, here's what you should do. Substitute that with some other drink. He doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, we get the do it rightly without sin and maintain it with the same drink. Acts 2:13. Someone turn to Acts 2:13. We're going to read that. If you'll remember, this is the day of Pentecost. This is when the Holy Spirit fell and they spoke in tongues. Now, I grew up being told, not taught from Scripture, because it's not in Scripture. I grew up being told, when the Bible says new wine is unfermented grape juice. New wine is unfermented grape juice. So we shouldn't drink any alcohol because that's new wine, it's unfermented. Let's see what Acts 2:13 says. And remember, these people were not ignorant. Who's going to read Acts? You got that?
Yeah, I got you. But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine.
They are full of sweet wine or new wine. They are drunk on new wine. This is the thing. And by the way, if new wine was unfermented, that would be a nonsensical statement. Now, it might have been sweeter. It might have had a different... It was different. But this was, if you'll remember, what time of year or what celebration time was this? Anybody? Jesus was crucified at Passover. And this was after that at Pentecost. And what we know is that grapes are harvested much earlier in the year, and by the time of Passover, and this will be important for us later, by the time of Passover, they would take stuff out of their refrigerator. No, wait. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have a way of pasteurizing to stop the fermentation process. So this wine would have been alcoholic wine. There was, at that time of the year, no such thing as unfermented grape juice. Grape juice starts to ferment seconds after it is picked and squeezed. So this new wine that they were accused of being drunk on, and then what does Peter say? Peter says, we're not drunk on new wine. It's 9 a.m. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Here's what Peter didn't say. You've never seen me drink a drop of alcohol. He didn't say that. He said it's early yet. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to be drunk later, because all drunkenness is sin. To be drunk is sin, but to drink wine is not sin.
That sure is.
Yes.
There's also the statement about putting new wine in old wineskins, because the new wine would burst it.
Yes. And there. So what we need to understand about wine fermenting, especially before there was refrigeration, before there was pasteurization, wine ferment. It didn't ferment to the first 10 days and then stop. It was a continued process. And by the way, you find that today. If you look at a bottle of wine, it has a date on it. and I will just tell you, I don't buy wine. I don't like wine. But I think the 2018 bottle is probably going to be less expensive than, say, the 1985 bottle. It's probably going to, because there's more fermentation that happens and different things, different flavors. I don't know what goes on with it. But yeah, there's that. This is a statement that I heard attributed to Sproul. I did not do the research to try to find it, because the statement is a statement I wanted to make. Whether Sproul said it or not, it's true. If drinking wine is a sin, we are all damned to hell. If someone says, I had the deacon at the first church I pastored said, I've never had a drop of alcohol pass my lips ever. But if drinking wine is a sin, he is damned to hell. Why? Somebody?
Because
Jesus drank wine. And if Christ drank wine and drinking wine is a sin, then Christ was a sinner. And if Christ is a sinner, he is no sacrifice for sin. So this is very important to us, that drinking wine is not a sin. Let's look at this. By the way, drunkenness is a sin. Drinking wine is not a sin. John 2, verses 1 through 11. John 2, verses 1 through 11. I have bunches of notes, and I need to be reminded. John 2, 1 through 11. For the sake of time, let's not read that. Write it down if you need to refer to it later. This is Jesus' first miracle at a wedding at Cana. And Jesus was approached by his mother Mary, who said, "They're out of wine. Do something." And he said something to her like, "Woman, why are you bothering me? Look at it. It's in there." It's in there. It's an interesting interaction. He instructs the servants, go gather, and there's jars, go gather in these vessels water. Now they got water in the pots, and he says, "Now dip that out and serve it to your boss. Serve it to the guy in charge, the head waiter, the guy in charge." And when he tastes it, he says, "This is the best wine. Oh, by the way, this is good wine." Why did they save the good wine till now? Good wine would have been fermented. It would have been alcoholic. This is what he was saying. That usually you bring out the good wine at the beginning. I don't know if it was stronger or sweeter or tasted. I don't know why it was better than the other stuff, but it was better than the other stuff. And Jesus turned water into wine for others to drink. We have no record there in John 2 that he drank the wine, but he probably did, but we have no record of that. But he would, to give that to people to drink, if drinking wine was a sin, he would have been wrong in that. Luke 7, 33 and 34. Luke 7, 33 and 34. I'm trying to rush through this because I want to leave time for some questions. So let me hurry. Luke 7, verses 33 and 34. And I'm not going to look these up. I'm going to paraphrase and go by my notes. You got it?
"For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners."
John came not drinking wine. You said he had a demon. Jesus comes drinking wine. So Jesus drank wine. And you say he's a drunk. That's North Louisiana for drunkard. He's a drunkard. Jesus drank wine. And what we'll see is later. That was Luke 11. Later we'll see Jesus drinking wine. Jesus didn't say, "They accused me of being a drunkard, so I'm going to lay off of it so that they're not offended." He didn't do that. So, and then just write this down if you're taking notes. Numbers 6:20. This is referring to the Nazarites. Some will say, "Well, remember the Nazarites weren't supposed to drink wine." They certainly were not to drink wine during the time of their Nazarite vow. But Numbers 6:20 says, at the end of the Nazarite vow, drink wine. It's almost like a command. At the end of the Nazarite vow, drink wine. It's almost a command of God to the Nazarites that had finished their time of their vow, drink wine. So the point here, what point were we making? Drinking wine is not a sin. Subpoint, all drunkenness is sin. Drinking wine is not a sin. Okay, so I hope that's enough biblical evidence for us to agree drinking wine is not a sin. Am I trying to convince you to drink wine? No, I don't care. Well, maybe a quarter ounce a week is all we're going to be talking about. Okay, secondly, Jesus used wine in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. Remember what I said about the time that the grapes were harvested to the time of Passover, which is the time that we're going to read here in Matthew 26. That grape juice would have fermented to a certain extent there. And we're going to see in Matthew 26, 26 through 29. You have that, Taylor?
Yeah.
Did you read it for us, brother?
"While they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
There's several there's two main reasons that we know this was fermented alcoholic wine. I'm going to say three now. I'm just making this up as I go. First of all is the timing between the harvesting of the grapes and the time of the Passover. Second of all, this is at the Passover meal. They just had the last Passover, and Jesus, they're still at the table with Passover stuff, and the Passover included several glasses through the meal, several glasses of alcoholic wine that would be consumed, would be, I don't know how to conjugate drink, so I'm sorry. It would have been imbibed by the person who led the meal, and Christ was leading the meal. Okay, so, I don't know, it always confuses me. And then we have Jesus saying, I will not drink of until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And he uses this phrase, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. Now, some have said, well, that's just, sometimes we go to the Bible and we think we can use our 2021 definitions of everything, right? And we don't understand the culture, and we don't understand what to read. And we read into that and we say anything that grows on a vine counts. So we could use tomato juice for the Lord's Supper because it's a fruit that grows on a vine. If you don't know about tomatoes being a fruit, talk to Matt afterwards and he can help you out with that. It's a fruit that grows on a vine. And unfermented grape juice is a fruit that grows on a vine. And blackberries are a fruit that grows on, we could go through the list. But what we know is that the phrase, the fruit of the vine, to the Jewish hearer, to the Jewish reader, would be wine. When you said to a Jew, hey, why don't you come over to the house on Friday evening? We're going to have dinner. Bring the fruit of the vine. They would have showed up with wine and not anything else. And by the way, we need to understand that grape juice is not the same as wine, because if somebody invited you to their house today and said, come over to the house Friday for dinner and bring a bottle of wine, and you showed up with Welch's grape juice, they would have you checked out. They would have you, they would say, what are you talking about? Listen to this Jewish kiddish prayer when they broke the fast. There was a fast from drinking wine, and when they broke the fast, and I'm assuming they still do this today, there is a certain prayer that they pray. Here's the prayer. Praise to you, Adonai, our God, sovereign of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. The phrase fruit of the vine means wine. That's what it means. So Jesus established the Lord's table with the wine that was there at the last Passover meal, and he called it the fruit of the vine. They still use wine in 1 Corinthians 11. So we see that Jesus established it that way. In 1 Corinthians 11, they were still using wine. And the use of wine in communion was almost universal until 1869. Anybody know what happened in 1869? There was a man named Welch. James, was that his first name? I think his first name was James. I'm not sure. What Welch. Mr. Welch was, or I should say Dr. Welch. He was a dentist and a Methodist, and Mr. Welch was seeking a way to pasteurize grape juice so that it would stop the fermentation. And that's where we have Welch's grape juice today. He was not trying to create a wonderful drink to go with your PB&J sandwich. He was trying to make a drink specifically for communion because of the temperance movement. So this is the third thing that I said we'd cover. Why was the use of wine abandoned at the Lord's table? If you start looking, the temperance movement, some people will take you back to the mid-1800s. The very beginnings really go back to the 1700s when wine was used in trading with Native American Indians. Native Americans. Wine was used in bartering and in trading. And much drunkenness in the Native Americans started. And so people were like, that's a problem. And they were trying to say, maybe we should barter with something different. And maybe we should stop this drunkenness. By the way, when we see the beginnings of this, that's a good thing. We should be people who want to say, we would like to see the end of drunkenness. Because all drunkenness is sin. And this began exactly there. At the same time that there was this problem with it started with Native Americans here, gin had become very popular in the UK and in England. There were many men, primarily men, who were becoming drunkards. And so we see these movements to end drunkenness largely led by women who were saying, we don't want our men to be drunks. What a good thing to say. We don't want that. So this began in very good ways. But out of these concerns grew what is known as officially, technically, with the title in all caps here, the temperance movement. In the 1830s, though, and what does temperance mean? Temperance is like, we could say, all things in moderation. And that would be what the word temperance means. But in the 1830s, the temperance movement turned into teetotalism. Y'all familiar with the word teetotaler or to be a teetotaler is no alcohol. And that temperance movement started really with temperance and moved toward absolute teetotalism. I'll get that later. I don't need that. Brother, I can get that later. This temperance movement that had turned to teetotalism began to be adopted and encouraged by churches and pastors. The only pastor that I ran into that I recognized, that I thought you might recognize, was Charles Finney. So maybe you recognize that name, that he came along. He was all about that. The Latter-day Saints adopted a position of teetotalism and still do today. And a lady by the name of Ellen G. White began to teach and preach about teetotalism. And do y'all know who she is? She's the prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So these people moved from temperance to teetotalism and began to teach that. And this started to move like wildfire in the United States and in Canada and in Norway, alcohol was absolutely outlawed. In some provinces of India, alcohol was outlawed. In Canada, alcohol was outlawed from 1918 to 1920. And then just as they legalized alcohol in 1920, the United States made it illegal until 1933, so for 13 years. During this time, attitudes toward drunkards changed. The attitudes changed from seeing the drunkard as a warning against sin. By the way, we should see that. When we see a drunkard, we should see that as a warning against sin. But the attitudes changed to seeing a drunkard as someone who was suffering from a disease. So the attitude changed from seeing a person who is a warning against sin to someone who's suffering from a disease. So this is why alcohol was abandoned. I thought I wrote down some other stuff. See, I might need those notes. The Methodist, Mr. Welch, created this way of pasteurizing grape juice. And so the Methodists were the first on board to adopt the use, not his local church. By the way, there were many churches, many Reformed people who spoke against the use of grape juice. The problem that we have today is it has been so adopted by the world around us that we have been influenced by the attitude of our age. But Mr. Welch's church, his home church, did not do this at first. But other churches started adopting this. Now, the Methodists as a whole have a statement on why we use grape juice the use of unfermented grape juice in the Lord's Supper. This is what they say. The use of unfermented grape juice is their practice so that, or for the purposes of, number one, expressing pastoral concern for recovering alcoholics. Number two, enabling the participation of children at the Lord's table. And number three, supporting the church's witness through abstinence. I'm going to work through those backwards. The church's witness should not be taking a thing that the Bible clearly doesn't call sin and calling it sin. We can't do that. That we see that all around us in things. It's wrong for women to wear pants or have a haircut or whatever. And we can't be a witness to the world by saying, well, the Bible doesn't say it, and Jesus drank wine, but our witness is that we're going to do something different from what Jesus... That's not a witness. So that's the first thing. That's a wrong-headed statement. Secondly, enabling the participation of children. It is in our day, the legal drinking age, when a person can decide to purchase alcohol and consume it for themselves, is 21. In the state of Texas, if you're with your parents... Sorry, I'm going to rat y'all out. If you're with your parents, there is no legal drinking age. That's up to the parents' discretion and choice. Or the place where you are, like the restaurant or the place that's serving, they can make that decision. So the use of wine at the Lord's table has never been illegal with an age limit. There was a period of time in Oklahoma, briefly, but that is no more. Today, and for the most part, it has never been a legal issue for children to come to the Lord's table. And here's the next thing. Methodists baptize infants. They see that baptism as a regeneration work. So when we're talking about children, they would call saved church members, anybody from infant baptized infants upward. So maybe they're talking about two-year-olds. I don't know what they're talking about. In our world, we're talking about people who are able to understand sin and repentance, and we're not talking about babies. We're talking about somewhat older than that. We're talking about people who are, in our day, we might call them young teenagers or adolescents, but biblically, we would call them young people, young
Christians
adults.
Christians of varying ages.
Christians of varying ages. That's what I meant. Christians. Baptized Christians of varying ages. Okay, the last one, are, you know, working back, so we have supporting the church's witness through abstinence, enabling the participation of children, and then the first thing that they list was expressing pastoral concern for recovering alcoholics. Let me just say this. When Paul addressed the Corinthians, he talked about drunkenness, and he said, such were some of you. And then when he said, you're getting drunk at the Lord's table, he didn't say, but for pastoral concern, we're going to do something different. Was Paul not concerned for those people pastorally? Or was he just willing to say, the wine is not the problem? The wine's not the problem. If you're a drunkard, the wine is not the issue. It's your sin that's the issue. Jesus Christ established the Lord's table. Were there drunkards in his day? These men are drunk. With new wine. There were drunkards in his day. Are we so arrogant to say from 1869 to today, now we know better than Jesus and Paul knew. And now we can do the better thing. And now we have achieved a level pastorally that is better than where they were. 2,000 years since Jesus was walking this earth to today, grape juice has been used in the Lord's Supper for 150 years. That is a blip. Wine was used all those other times. What I'm trying to convince you to is that we should go back to the way that Christ established it, and we should go back to the way that it was practiced in the church for so many hundreds of years. Okay. That is the end of my presentation.